that you gave us breath this morning in our lungs to wake up, to start on another day. The scripture tells us that every single day, Lord, we should be able to discover something else, your character, about who you are, Lord. So I pray that we will all see a different side of you throughout the day, Lord. Lord, I pray that the word will touch our hearts and just sit there and make us fruitful. Make us more like Jesus Christ each and every day. That's my prayer to you, Father God. Lord, this is your house. Do with it what you want it to do, Lord. Jesus, be at home in our lives. And I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Good singing. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers. Whew, I think I'll just go home and sit in my chair and just enjoy the day. Enjoy. This might seem like an odd message today for Father's Day, but it's the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. There was a man who got a severe bump on the head and fell into a deep coma. For a while, they thought he was dead. They sent him to the funeral home, and there in the mortuary, they do what they usually do. It was in the evening, so they say, hey, we'll fix him up tomorrow. So about 2 in the morning, the guy wakes up. And of course, he's startled by this time. I would have been running into all the coffins in there. But he sits up in his casket, looks around the darkened room, and he says, man, what's going on? And he begins to think, if I'm alive, why am I in this casket? And if I'm dead, why do I have to go to the bathroom? So he was in a dilemma. This may be an unusual sermon that you've ever heard from this morning. Unusual because it has nothing to do with life. It has everything to do with death. I want to talk to you about how to die well. I told you it would be an unusual sermon. You see, most messages, most teachings, most sermons are all about life, spiritual life. How to grow spiritually. Spiritually, how to have a great relationship. Solid marriages, how to help others grow in their faith, how to go through trials in this life, all of the things that, you know, deal with life. But what we have before us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning is the last words of a dying man. Paul the apostle, he knows he's going to die imminently. He writes this letter knowing he has days, perhaps weeks, or maybe just hours left to live. And I have discovered what people's final words are the most revealing words. Yes, when people die, they get really honest. Hypocrisy seems to be stripped away. And what you have may have thought they were may come out differently. In their last words, I found it fascinating that when Mahatma Gandhi, for all that he did for India and for all that he said, he believed in nobly. When he died, he said, my days are numbered. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness, and I am praying for peace, all the works, good works he did. Voltaire, he said, and this really fascinates me, Voltaire was one of the most outspoken critics against the Christian faith, thought himself to be intellectually superior. He says, those poor, dumb Christians out there, And he often wrote against believers. When he died, however, he said out loud in his room, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell." And he cried out, "O Christ, O Jesus Christ." He cried all night long, they say, so much that the nurse attending him said, for all the money in Europe, she never wanted to attend the death of another unbeliever. When Buddha died, he uttered these words, "I have not yet attained my goal." Now compare those words to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says in the Mamertine prison, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do you love his appearing this morning? You know, I have discovered that most people do not like to talk about death. It's an uncomfortable subject. And there's a number of reasons why. I had this discussion with a funeral director about 3 months ago. But she said, it's amazing how much people do not want to talk about that, about this subject. But for some of us, the road is ahead is much shorter than the road behind. So we think about death a little bit differently as we get closer to it. It reminds me of what C.S. Lewis said. He said, as we grow older, we become like old cars. More repairs, amen, and replacement parts are necessary. We must just look forward to the fine new machines, the latest resurrection model waiting for us in the divine garage. I like that. Well, the closer we get to that garage, the more dominant the idea, the reality of death becomes. And so we wonder about it. We wonder what it's going to be like for us. I had a good friend. His wife grew ill. She's in heaven now. I went to visit her in the hospital. I was standing there with her husband, and all of a sudden she said, "Honey, I'd like a few moments alone with Pastor V." So she had all sorts of questions about what it would feel like, what she would see, what she would experience, people she would see in heaven. And she says this, "Do I have to hang out in heaven with all the Christians I know who are there? But I never liked hanging out with them on earth." That's pretty bold, isn't it? The name of this message is The Last Dance. And yes, I got it from the Chicago Bulls sitcom. But it depicts that last dance, how Michael Jordan and the other great teams members gave it all their all they had to win the third championship. Like I said, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where in 3 verses alone, Paul looks at his life, presently, past, and future, is wrapped up in these 3 verses. So what I want to do in these verses, and we'll finish the chapter also, but I want to give you 4 main ingredients to dying well as a Christian. First of all, face the inevitable. It's gonna happen. Verse 6 tells us, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my," you can translate that next word, death, decease, Paul calls it his departure, is at hand. Paul is so matter of fact. He's in the Mamertine prison, and he goes, "It's over. This is it. I'm about to die, and I know it. He doesn't say, I don't want to talk about it. He's shockingly abrupt about it. Paul not only knows that he's going to die, Paul knows how he's going to die. He's a Roman citizen. Roman citizens didn't get crucified. Roman citizens got decapitated. Paul knew that was his future. And he describes it as being poured out like a drink offering. He knows it's a bloody event. He has seen it before. But he uses Jewish language. He takes us back to the Old Testament drink offering. He calls it from Exodus 29 and Numbers 15. Let me describe it for you. In the Old Testament, there was an offering called the burnt offering. The burnt offering was the whole animal was put on the fire, wholly consumed. They didn't take part of eating it. They barbecued the whole thing. The burnt offering was for sin. On top of the burnt offering, oil and flour were poured on it. So you can just imagine what that would smell like. Barbecued lamb or beef with baked bread on top of it. Then on top of that was poured this drink offering, which was a libation of sweet wine poured over the sacrifice. So it all became what God described as a sweet-smelling savor, a sweet-smelling aroma. And Paul is saying, that is my life. I've fully been consumed like the burnt offering. From the Damascus Road to this day, 30 years, my life has been consumed for his glory. That's the aim, you guys. And now to top it off, I'm about to be executed. And the spilling of my blood at that event is like the drink offering, being poured out to complete the sacrament. You see what I mean? He's honest about it. That is what he is describing. Now, Paul had been in a Roman prison before. He'd been in many prisons, but he was in Rome once before. And when he was in Rome, the first time in prison, he wrote a letter to the Philippian church. He didn't know if it was his last life moment or not. This was his first trial. He ended up living for a considerable amount of time after that. But at that time, he writes to Philippians and he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. But this time, it's not hypothetical. It's real. It's actual. He knows this is the end. He's not afraid of the subject, nor should we ever be afraid of the subject about death. That is, if you are a believer. I think it's good to talk about it. I think it's good to even plan it. Solomon in the Old Testament basically said, going to a funeral is more beneficial than going on vacation. Boy, that's deep there. I don't know if we agree with that, but in the last days, you will agree with it. Listen to what he writes. This is Ecclesiastes 7:2. He says, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. That is his way of saying a funeral is better than a party. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. So take it to heart this morning. Ecclesiastes 7:4, he says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You see, when you live with death in mind, you live differently, no doubt about it. First of all, because you don't know when it's going to happen. You don't schedule it. It's not something you put on your calendar. It's not like 8 o'clock I get up and go to work, 10:30, maybe I work out, 12 o'clock I eat lunch. Oh yeah, and 2 o'clock I die. We don't get that luxury. I don't think a man, a woman, a boy, a girl would be in hell right now if they got that luxury. Even though the Bible tells us it is appointed for man once to die, after this is the judgment. God has made an appointment for your life, for your death, but he hasn't told you when the appointment is. And when you live that way, you live differently and you live wisely because you realize something. You realize I have a certain amount of time here on this planet. Listen, this lifetime is going to cost me my life. And so I want to invest it. I don't want to just waste it. If you have to go to a lawyer and you're paying him $250 an hour, at that point, you get down to business. You don't ask about the weather or how your kids are or your hobbies. You just want to deal with the business because of the cost. So living with death as an inevitability is a healthy way to live. Now notice how he describes his own death. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. I found that's a great word to use to describe death, departure. When you think of departure, you think of going on a trip, right? An adventure even. When you go to the airport and you look up and see a sign, it says arrivals and departures. There are people who are leaving different parts of the earth, of the country, or the world. Let me tell you about the word quickly because I'll be using it a lot. The word departure is an interesting word that Paul used. It's the Greek word analusis. It means to break up or to unloose. But it was a word that was very descriptive and used of in very different ways in antiquity. First of all, sailors use the word analusis, departure, for the pulling up of the anchor and the loosening of the ropes on the dock so that the ship could set sail. So Paul may be saying, I'm leaving the port of earth and I'll be in the harbor of heaven. That word was used by sailors to describe it. Also, analusis, departure, was used for oxen who would plow a field. So farmers would, at the end of the workday, take the heavy yoke off the oxen and unhitch it, unloose, and set that oxen free. So that's a good way to think about it. When I die, I get unhitched. I get unloose. The work is over. The toil is over. The labor is over. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 describes death that way. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, for they will cease from their labors and their reward will follow them. The work's done. The labor is over. Also, the word analusis was used of slave owners for the setting free of a slave. When the shackles fell off their wrist or their ankles, analusis, there was a departure. And so Paul may have had that in mind. I'll be unchained from this Roman prison. I'll be unchained from my temptations no longer. I'll be unchained from my fallen nature. Amen. Won't that be great? I'll be set free. But also the word analusis, departure, was used of travelers, soldiers, when they would break up camp and move out. They would move their tent somewhere else. They would pull up the stakes, fold the tent up, go somewhere else and set it up again. That was called analusis or the departure. And you know how the Bible talks about our bodies being like a tent. You've heard that before from the Apostle Paul. He said, when this earthly tent that we live in is taken down, We have a home in heaven, amen. An eternal body I'm waiting on for us by God, not by human hands. I'm camping. I'm gonna pull up the tent stakes up and move to something permanent. You know, I like camping. Now, I'm no hardcore camper. Let's get that out of the way. Hardcore camper says, if you don't put a tent on a backpack and walk through the wilderness, you're not doing much camping. Well, I don't guess I've been doing much camping. I don't like camping like that. I want us, if we haven't been faithful, I want us to start being faithful today. That's how to die well. Decide right now, even if you haven't been so faithful up to this point, that today will be the reset. Decide to be faithful. Now look at verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul sums up his whole life in one verse with these words. There's not any sense of regret in them. That's what I love about it. None. There's no sense of unfulfillment. There's no disappointment. There's no incomplete bucket list for Paul. He says, I've done it. I've completed it. So he faces death with satisfaction. Why is that? It's because he's made a decision years earlier that he was going to be faithful to God, that he was going to follow God's will throughout the course of his life, that would be his singular passion in life, to please Almighty God. You remember when he gets knocked off his horse, literally, he asks two questions. Question one, who are you? That's good to find out. The answer, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. The second question, he spent his whole life getting answered. What do you want me to do, Lord? This man spent his entire 30-year spiritual ministry, his career, answering the question, what does God want me to do? That's his passion. He made the decision to be faithful. Wouldn't it be great to look back over your life with absolutely no regrets, no disappointments, no misgivings, no sense of unfulfillment, nothing left undone? If you want that, then we must decide today. Faithfulness is going to be your aim. That should be our aim, the believer's aim. Now we read in verse 7. Let me give it to you in the original language. The object is placed for emphasis. The verb is placed second. So it literally reads, the good fight I have fought, the race I have finished, the faith I have kept. Wow. Why? Because Paul looked at his life on three tracks. I'm a soldier, I'm a runner, and I'm a steward. No regrets. Now let's just kind of dig through those just a little bit. I have fought the good fight, he says. Very descriptive language. It's the language of a soldier. Understand, you are in a fight. We are in a fight every morning. The Lord gives us breath to wake up until we lie down at night. We're in a fight. It's very strong language, even in the English. I have fought the good fight. In Greek, it's even more emphatic. The Christian life, you guys should know by now if you've been living any time, is not a playground. You're a soldier, not a sightseer. You gave your life to Christ, and now you're in his army. I'm going to read you a 2 Corinthians 11, just a couple of verses. But I'm going to read this text in the Message translation. It's more descriptive. I want you to hear it. I've worked much harder, been jailed more often, beaten up more times than I can count. I've been at death's door time after time. I've been flogged 5 times by the Jews, 39 lashes beaten by Roman rods, pummeled with rocks once. I've been shipwrecked 3 times, immersed in the open sea for a night and a day, in hard traveling year in and year out. I've had to ford rivers, fend off robbers, struggle with friends, struggle with foes. I've been at risk in the city, at risk in the country, endangered by desert sun and storms, sea storms, betrayed by those I thought were my friends. I've known drudgery and hard labor, many a long and lonely nights without sleep, many a missed meal, blasted by the cold, naked to the weather. Does that sound like a fight to you guys? It does to me. That's Paul's life. So you know what he means when he says, my whole life has been a burnt offering. And now this is where I get to make it that drink offering to the Lord. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. You know, I've seen many Christians give up the fight. I've seen many pastors quit the fight. I don't want to battle anymore. That's what they tell me. And so I'm just going to quit. But here's what you need to know if you're thinking that way. Notice what he calls it. Not just the fight. He calls it a good fight. It means it's a noble fight. It means it's a distinguished fight. If you are looking for a cause that is worthy, that is a worthy cause, more worthy than any political agenda, more worthy than any monetary agenda, it's this cause right here. It's a good fight. The road will be hard at times. It's been hard for me. Do we understand? That's because the devastating effect of sin. Oh, disciples, we must fight. We must, if we intend to walk properly with Jesus on this planet. He says, I've finished the race. Paul's thinking back to the Isthmus Games here. I've stayed the course. A lot of people start the race, but they don't finish it. Paul's aim always was to finish the race he has started. In fact, he was going to Jerusalem. He stops off at Ephesus. He says to the leaders there, and I'll paraphrase it for you. You know, everywhere I go, people tell me I'm going to get beat up and maybe even killed when I go to Jerusalem. And then he says in Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear unto myself that I might finish my race with joy. With joy. How do you stop a guy like that? You let him run. And he ran all the way to the end. Then he says, I've kept the faith. Now he sees himself as a steward right here, fulfilling the sacred trust from God. Notice it's not called just faith. Now listen to me closely, because every time I watch the news, and especially Fox News, because Fox News has a lot of Catholics on the show, anchors and all. But I've never heard them say one time, I've kept the faith. This is my faith. They never say the faith. That's the faith we have, the faith. Paul didn't say, I kept faith. Look at that. He says, I've kept the faith, definite article. And when you use that definite article before faith, it's speaking about a particular doctrinal stand. It matters. It is the body of the Christian belief. We're going to skip verse 8. We're going to come back to that to the end. We're going to go to verse 9. Be diligent, Paul says, to come to me quickly. Hurry and get up here, Timothy. I need to see you, is the meaning of the admonition. If Timothy waited too long, he would miss his opportunity to see Paul, and it would be too late. Verse 10, he says, for Demas had forsaken me, having loved this present world. Wow. He's departed to Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Demas is named only 3 times in the New Testament. Yet these 3 citations tell a sad story of failure. He says in verse 11, only Luke, the doctor, is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me, for the ministry. The beloved physician who traveled with Paul, he is the author of the book of Luke and Acts. Mark, of course, is John Mark, was a cousin of Barnabas and Paul's first partner in his missionary service. We know John Mark failed on his first missionary trip with Paul, but God is so gracious. He gets another chance and he does well on it. Verse 12, he says, and Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. He was from the province of Asia who willingly helped Paul. Verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. And the books, especially the parchments. He lived at Troas and gave Paul hospitality. And then he says in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. The coppersmith Alexander, he was a heretic and made things very difficult for Paul. Whether he opposed Paul in his preaching of the gospel or whether at Paul's hearing before Roman judges, he came in falsely. He accused him of what we don't know. But Paul said, he did me much harm. You also must beware of him. He has greatly resisted our words. He says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Paul was alone, but Jesus stood by him, and Paul served God faithfully during his defense. Verse 17, he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lions. I looked after book after book after everything. I could never find anything on this. I've got to ask Paul about this lion. Paul said that nobody else was there, but I was conscious. I was conscious of the presence of the Lord. He stood with me. And the Lord will always do that, by the way. And then verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. I will not say amen because you know I'm not finished yet. Verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila, that's Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. We read about him. We studied on him. He refreshed Paul, went from prison to dungeon to dungeon until he found Paul and refreshed him. Verse 20 says, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus. The key word in that verse right there, I have not said it yet. I left in Miletus what? Tell me that word. Sick. There goes the health and wealth doctrine right there. The Apostle Paul says, And Paul could throw his handkerchief down and heal people. God would give him the grace to do that. But not this man, Miletus. He left him there sick. God does what he wants to do. He hears our requests, hopefully. He hears our prayers, hopefully. And the reason I'm saying hopefully, I hope we're praying and requesting things from him. He's the same one who said, knock, seek, and ask. But yet we find this man left behind sick. It happens sometimes. It's no kind of blemish on the Lord. He goes on to say this right here. Do your utmost to come before winter. Verse 21. Eubulus greets you as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now we're going to talk about the faith. The book of Jude, that little book, in verse 3 says, the faith, notice this, the faith once delivered to the saints. That's the faith. Paul didn't just preach it. He guarded it. And I see that as the role of a pastor. I'm not just a preacher. I'm also am to guard the faith, guard the truth, defend the faith, put up a good fight for the faith. And when people are ditching Bible inspiration and sources of truth, I want to get in that fight. That's a good fight. And this is why it's always a pet peeve for me when it comes to preaching, whenever people misinterpret the Bible or use it to serve their own purposes or wrongly teach it, I get upset about that. I don't like it when preachers stand in the pulpit and just read one Bible verse. But you know, it seems like this is their method. I've got their method down. The method is read the text, depart from the text, and never return to the text again. That's their homiletic method. Just throw out the Bible verse so people think, oh, this is a church. Paul preached the text, taught the text, guarded the text. And I cannot predict what's going to happen in the next generation. But I can say I will faithfully pass down the scriptures with integrity, hopefully the truth, to the next generation. That's the way to leave this world. You know, most people, when they think about death, they only think about the physical part of death. Will it hurt? Well, it might. For most people, it's not pleasant. I mean, it's been going on for thousands of years. We can study it pretty easily because it happens all the time. So yeah, it might, but it could be a lingering disease. But God would take you out whatever way he wishes. God wants to take you out. You don't have to be afraid, though. That's what I'm here to tell you this morning of it. I think it's better that we start looking at death. Not in terms of will it hurt or any physicality about it, but in terms of opportunity. Because when you die, the opportunity is over. Right now, you can still witness to people. Right now, you can still teach Bible lessons and preach sermons. Right now, you can share with your family how to get to heaven. In heaven, you won't be able to do that. That opportunity is gone forever. So get busy. Get active. Get in the fight. Get on the track. Run this Christian race. I've shared this little quip with you before. It's been a while, but I'm going to tell you again about this lady from the Midwest. Her name is Nancy Jones. She was a spinster, a widow. She didn't do much. She didn't even get out much. She sort of stayed at home. People knew she lived, but But they didn't know anything about her because she didn't do anything. She didn't involve herself in the community at all. Well, she died. And the newspaper was tasked with writing not just an obituary, but something they could put on her gravestone. So nobody, of course, knew Nancy. So they gave it to the sports editor to write something for her. So I hear somewhere in the Midwest on a tombstone, somewhere back there, they said this: "Here lies the bones of Nancy Jones. Her life held no terrors. She lived an old maid. She died an old maid. No hits, no runs, no errors." I don't mind making errors when I'm playing softball, as long as I can get a couple of hits now and then. So you only do that by deciding, I'm not going to have a lame Christian walk. Jesus Christ sacrificed too much. I'm going to get busy for his glory and live my life well. So face the inevitable. Decide to be faithful this morning. Number 3 and 4, aim at the eventual. Look down the road. Paul does that in verse 8. He pivots from the present, then the past, now the future. Verse 8, finally. We will all have our finally one of these days. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I've said joy in these verses 2 or 3 times, right along with death. Death to the believer, and then there's joy as they're exiting, as they're departing this life. I like that. You can't place joy beside the death of an unbeliever. I think I've given one message. You don't call it message at a funeral. But I think I've been to one funeral where the person, I'm pretty sure, didn't make it to heaven. And when I do a funeral, when I walk in, if they were a believer, that's a big word, if. People are talking, they're discussing their life, they're remembering things he or she did and the life they lived as a believer, and it's so sweet. And I get up and I might shed a tear or two because I'm going to miss the person, but I'm happy as all get out that I know where they're at and the life they lived as a Christian. But when I did that funeral for this person, and I was pretty sure they didn't know the Lord, I was sad. Mom and dad put up a pretty good front, but they were sad. People who knew the person was there, and they were sad. They were just ready to get out because they were tired of hearing about death. We don't want to go out like that. Know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's why Paul can say in verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and we will all have that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. If you want to fight well, if you want to run well, if you want to be a good steward of what God has put within your life, think of the end. Go all the way to that day. Now, Paul knows. He knows what's going to happen in a few days, weeks, months. He knows that nobody is going to put a crown on his head or a laurel wreath on his head. He knows that his head will be severed from his body. He's going to die soon. But he also knows he's going to get a resurrected body. He also knows that besides a resurrected body, that his Lord is going to reward him. And he is aiming for one sentence that he wants to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Aim for well done. For a soldier to fight well in a battle, the soldier needs to know about the victory parade at the end of the battle. If you're in the Olympics, you think of that gold medal standing on that platform, walking away with the prize. Faithfulness should be our aim. Verse 7, let me read it in the original language. In the original language, the object is placed before the emphasis. So literally, once again, it reads the good fight. I have fought the race. I have finished the faith. I have kept the fight. Why? Because Paul looked at his life on those three tracks. Understand, once again, we're in a fight. In Greek, I have fought the fight. It's even more emphatic. I have agonizo, the agon. I have agonized the agony. That's his life. I have fought the good fight. I'm going to leave you with what the condition was. They were taking Paul to the Basilica, the Julia Basilica that day, a building built by Julius Caesar. There he would be read his final sentence, a death sentence. I'll let A.T. Robertson do the rest. He says, the crowds flowed into town. Some were going out. Paul was only a criminal going to be beheaded. Few, if any, of the crowds would know or even care anything about him. At a good place on the road, some miles out, the executioner stopped. The block was thrown down, dry blood still caked on it of past executions. The executioner stood ready, axe in hand. The men stripped Paul, tied him, kneeling upright to the low pillar, which exposed his back and neck. The lictors beat him one more time with rods for the last time. He groaned and bled from his nose and his mouth. And then without a hint of hesitation, the executioner frowned as he swung the blade down swiftly, hitting its mark with a dull thud. And the head of the greatest preacher of the ages rolled upon the ground. In that moment, the soul of Paul was instantly taken from the imperial city of Rome to the eternal celestial city of heaven. At that moment, he was unshackled. He was unloosed. He was free. He was analusis. Yes, that's the way to die. Father, thank you for the life and the death of a man we have come to know and greatly admire in our Christian walk. Paul the Apostle, a man who knew how to die. That's why he knew how to live. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord Jesus, because when you created this world, when you said, let there be light, and it became light, and this world began to create out of nothing but the spoken word of God. Everything that man needed was there in the world. Everything was there. Could have lived forever. Could have enjoyed this life forever. But sin entered. And when sin entered, King Sin, Death Queen, they go together. King Sin, Death Queen. So when a person sins, he's then matched up with death. It wasn't supposed to be that way. Death is a foreigner to humanity. We don't know how to act around it. We're uncomfortable around it. When we go to someone's funeral or something, we're uncomfortable. It's almost like you're holding your breath until you walk outside. Then you can breathe again. Unless it's a death of a beautiful saint. Lord Jesus, that day is coming for all of us if you decide to tarry. And I pray that everyone in this room, everyone listening to my voice over the internet, will heed these words. Know Jesus Christ. Know him. Oh, no, not intellectually. Know him intimately. Make him your Lord and Savior. And so then when it's time for you to lay this sinful body down, you can lay it down with joy. I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. And now what is in store for me is a crown of righteousness that the righteous judge will have for me. But not only for me. Everyone who loves his appearing. That's the test. That's the test. Do you love his appearing? Are you waiting for him? Lord Jesus, please, if there's anyone here that does not know you, Jesus Christ, as their personal Lord and Savior, no one can come to you, Father, except you draw. Would you draw them? Would you call them? Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart unto a life to live for Jesus Christ. A life that is well lived. A life that if you have to lie on your sick bed, on your deathbed, and give up the ghost, you can do it with joy. You can do it with joy. Lord, we love you. We love you. We're not going to do a final song, so this is going to be it. We love you, Lord. I pray if there's anyone that don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, would you call them, Lord?